We are now, as I'm sure we all know, into a bit of a summer lull between holy days on God's calendar. In our nation, Memorial Day is sort of an unofficial start of summer. Labor Day being the unofficial end of the season. We sort of measure it by the long weekends. We kept the day of Pentecost a couple of weeks ago now on May the 20th. And it's a bit over 3 months until the Feast of Trumpets, which falls Monday, September the 10th this year. When I was a kid, summer was a time for taking a break from school. And I think many of the schools are now out, at least here where we live in Brunswick area as well, and school's been out for over a week already. Others are perhaps just finishing up. And one of the things that I most enjoyed was summer camp. I know that that's important to many of the young people of the church now, too. It was a bit different back then. We had no preteen camps in the church, although I suppose some of the larger congregations may have had some type of shorter campouts for that group that they did from time to time. The church camp program back then was not regional, as we've done it, but consisted of one large teen camp in northern Minnesota. Just out of curiosity, are there any old, wizened veterans like myself who ever attended Camp Orr in Minnesota? Look at that, whoa! Okay, not all wizened, just not counting the wrinkles or the gray hair from here, but of course, when I first attended it, it was only its second year, and they didn't have the shower houses finished yet. The way we showered was to soap up and jump into Pelican Lake, which in June was a little bit on the chilly side, but that's the way it goes. I did survive it. But that was the way it was back then. The sessions were quite a bit longer than our current regional program of week-long sessions. I think it eventually settled into multiple sessions per summer so that more could go. When I first went, there was just one session. It lasted 6 weeks. So things were just a little bit different back then. The camp season is cranking up for us now, too. Note your bulletin for the deadlines and applications. But if our camps are only 3 days long for preteens and 1 week for teens, that leaves a lot of summer to spare. Now, what else do you like to do if you're among the younger set here today? Do you enjoy, for example, painting the house? Or painting the shed? Or forming your own business and doing yard work around the neighborhood and giving all the money to mom and dad? Probably not. Okay. So you like to work in the family garden, and then you do all the work, all the weeding, you harvest all the vegetables you can and freeze them for your family for the whole winter, right? Okay, not doing too well there either. Well, I don't know about you, but as a kid, I really liked to do other stuff too. One thing, of course, was baseball. I mean, summer was about baseball. There was no other sport. Basketball didn't exist. Hockey didn't exist. Football didn't exist. For as far as I was concerned, nothing else really qualified. I mean, if it had a clock, it didn't count. Baseball, see, I figured had something to do with eternity. Because as long as you never made the last out, the game was never over. So I figure it'll probably be around in the kingdom. Whereas all that other stuff, well, the judgment is still out on that. But I loved baseball. My brother Dave and I were also into board games. Not B-O-R-E-D, B-O-A-R-D. Like Monopoly, we were also very proud because our dad had invented a game. And we could proudly show the set of instructions that said copyright Walter S. Johnson. And we would top that around in the neighborhood and carry it around. And we'd play that until it wore out. And I don't know what even happened to it finally. We were also, there weren't any video games yet then, by the way, not even Pong. So we played board games and card games and chess and checkers. We also liked riding our bicycles. We even installed speedometers because even then I was crazy about numbers. And yes, they had speedometers back then so that we could keep track of how far we rode. We took clothespins and clipped our baseball cards to the back wheels so that they were in the spokes, so that when we rode, it sounded like motorcycles. And for all I know, probably destroyed collections of immensely valuable collectibles. I'd rather not know what cards were destroyed in my bicycle spokes all those years ago. We also liked doing something really strange. We liked reading books. You know those things where you actually have to turn the page? Those things. We liked reading books. One of our favorite activities was climbing a tree and finding a comfortable perch and reading books, hoping you wouldn't fall asleep and drop out of the tree in an inconvenient moment. I know it's weird, but I'm confessing it to you now. Do you want to guess what our favorite subject matter was for the books? Well, you could guess baseball, and we read a fair amount of those. But even before I got into history, which sounds weird, but we did that too, even before that, it was mysteries. We loved mysteries. It was probably my dad's fault. He's not around to defend himself now. But he had saved from his boyhood 8 of the original Hardy Boys mystery stories. The books were not like yay thick the way they are now. They were like this because the books were thicker and the paper was thicker. They have been actually rewritten and edited and simplified since that time, I know, because we would buy later editions and compare them. He had kept the books from when he was a boy in the 1920s. So they go back that far. The one story that talked about cars being stolen, I think they changed it later, but the edition we read said that the Hardy Boys, the brothers, hid in the rumble seat. So the car was stolen, and that's how they found out the ring of thieves, the rumble seat. We had to ask our dad what was a rumble seat. Somehow those books became lost over the years, and that's a shame. They would be almost 100 years old now. But that was a great interest to us as we were younger during the summertime. Later on, a little bit older, I really got into the Sherlock Holmes stories by Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. I have all the stories at home. I have well-thumbed copies of the books at home. I have read them all many times. 56 short stories and 4 novels by Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. I don't care so much for some of the modern stuff. I've read a little bit over the years, especially if it's too weird or gory. It's mostly the mental challenge of trying to solve the mystery that always appealed to me. Maybe that's why I like crossword puzzles and jumbles and all that kind of crazy stuff too. Now, I know you're asking a question by now. What is the point for the sermon? You've heard me say many times that Paul, the Apostle Paul, uses that word in his letters a lot, mystery. And that invariably he's actually referring to the plan of salvation that God has put in place for his children, his kids. The question I had to ask myself in thinking about today's sermon was, why has God kept such wonderfully good news, such a mystery, to the vast majority of human beings at this time? They are his children. He loves them dearly. And yet, it's clear from reading his word that it is a mystery to a lot of people. Why? Paul's not kidding. He means it when he says that. And why is it that even God's servants have at times been unclear about certain aspects of how God was working out his purpose? It's obvious that even Paul himself, who called God's plan a mystery, thought that Jesus Christ was going to return during his lifetime. Early on, when he wrote the first letter to the Thessalonians, and when he wrote the first letter to the Corinthian church. It's obvious. Well, that's what we're going to try to figure out today as we start summer mystery season. At least that's the way I used to view it as a boy. Why did God cloak so much of his plan in mystery? before we keep another one of those special days that he gives us, which certainly help to lift the curtain, let's try to understand a little bit more. First of all, we need to know what we're talking about. The word we're talking about, in the New Testament at least, from Paul's letters, is the Greek word musterion, M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. Vine's Dictionary says this as a definition, that which being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension, which means that you get it or you catch the meaning, being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension can be made known only by divine revelation. And it's made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God. So according to the dictionary, what the Greek word means is, what we're talking about, the reason it's a mystery, is because without being assisted, without being helped, you cannot naturally understand it. A human being can't get it without help. It can only be made known, the dictionary says, by divine revelation. God has to show us what it means. And he'll do that, according to this dictionary, in a manner, that means in a way, and at a time that he decides. So that's a pretty good definition. It's something you can't figure out humanly. It has to be revealed by God, and he will do that when and how he decides. Strong's Concordance adds another concept that helps. It says it comes from another word which means literally to shut the mouth. So that the mysterious part of it, Strong says, is caused by silence. Why is it a mystery? Because God didn't choose to talk about it. That's why it's a mystery. He didn't choose to talk about it. Take a look at Daniel chapter 12. I know, of course, this is the Old Testament, and I've been quoting a definition for a Greek word in the New Testament, but it's coherent. It's a pattern. As we know, God has a pattern that he keeps to. He sustains his pattern. In Daniel, the problem here is not that the person we're talking about didn't have his mind open. Daniel did. But look at Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. It says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. That pretty well describes our age. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? And then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Notice verses 8 and 9. Although I heard, I did not understand. And then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And so God, of course, had the angel say, oh, Daniel, here's what it is. Let me spell it out for you. That's not what it says. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Interesting. A prime example. We keep going. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from that time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you, Daniel, go your way till the end. For you shall rest, and you will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. That would have been extremely hard for someone with a curious mind. To be told, Daniel, It's on a need-to-know basis, and you don't need. You can just rest in peace. You will sleep in death in the grave, and at the time of your inheritance, you'll know. What would you have been thinking about if you had been Daniel in the last few moments of your life? Wondering about the mystery, I dare say. Wondering. Daniel was told, this was a man who actually communicated directly with the archangel Gabriel. Gabriel appeared to him, spoke to him, talked to him. The messenger angel. And he was told, no, sorry. God chose not to reveal any more to him at this point. Let's think about the New Testament now with that as a bit of a background. The New Testament is full of this Greek word mysterion, especially in Paul's letters. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 3. We'll just read a little bit here. Ephesians 3, for this reason, verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already. Now, the revelation appears to be a reference to his time of training in Asia. But anyway, let's just read through it for now. By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, Arabia, I should say, not Asia, Asia Minor, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints. You'll see that kind of a sentiment repeated in Paul's letters frequently. This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church of God, or might be made known by the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. I suspect that most of us, as I didn't, probably moved right over one of the most amazing things of all in these verses. We'll get back to it in a moment. And I think I can prove to you what I just said. Let's take a look at Colossians for a moment. You may want to keep your finger here in Ephesians 3 or a marker of some kind. Colossians chapter 1. Just to show how many times Paul talks this way. Colossians 1 verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Interesting phrase. Twice he uses the word mystery, verse 26 and verse 27. Go on to chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Interesting words. Mystery. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 1. Let's back up back to Ephesians again. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. That was a formal word in Roman custom and law. Formal adoption was to, it's almost like the exact opposite of disinheriting someone. It was to formally make it known, this is my official heir. This is the one who will inherit when I go. That's what the word adoption had as a meaning. As sons, by Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, and so on. Head to chapter 6 of this same book of Ephesians. Verse 18, as he encourages them, winding up the section on the armor of God, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Mystery, mystery, mystery. It keeps coming up again and again and again. But again, I know that when I read over some of these verses initially, I didn't immediately light on something that once you start to pick it apart and analyze it and think about it, you begin to see something amazing. It's not just the meaning of God's plan. The holy days do give us a very broad scope and outline of the meaning of His plan. But you begin to see a little bit in it, if you pick this apart a bit more, how God works and how God thinks. Let's go back to Ephesians 3, where we started earlier, and let's slow down as we go through it. Paul ended chapter 2 by stressing to his audience, which was mostly Gentile, as we know, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, that they were, as he said, no longer strangers and foreigners. That's in verse 19. Now, that's the way they had been considered by Jewish society, as we know. And even the early church was overwhelmingly Jewish or proselytized Jews in its composition at the beginning, as we also know. Until God showed Peter through a vision and the connection to the house of Cornelius that he was calling all nations and peoples, or from all nations and peoples, I should put it that way, would be more accurate. So he says, you're no longer strangers and foreigners the way Jews used to think of you, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. What he is saying is, you are every bit as much a part of that building as somebody like me, Paul would have said, who was raised a Jew, a Pharisee, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This was amazing for them back then. We need to think about it and stop and realize what it meant. Not so much for us now. It's no big deal for us now. We've had 20 centuries to get used to the idea that non-Israelites are included in God's plan for His family. In fact, it would seem very weird to us to think of it any other way. We would say, well, why not? You know, as Paul also wrote, the human beings, we are of one, he made of one blood the nations of the earth. We're all God's children. So it would seem very strange for us to view it any other way now. But back at that time, in that culture, remember, they were coming from a background where God had chosen Israel as a nation to be an example nation. And that kind of got twisted in their minds into spiritual principles until God chose to reveal to the New Testament church that wasn't right thinking for New Covenant Christians instead of Old Testament Israelites. But to us it seems, well, of course. But we live in the early years of the 21st century, not in the middle years of the first. There's a little difference. You look at chapter 3 again. Look at verses 3, 4, and 5, and slow down a little bit. He says, you know this, if you've heard of this, he says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Now, he expands on that in other places in his letters. You can turn to Galatians 1. I won't turn there now, but he refers to it in Galatians 1 about verse 18. He also alludes to it in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8, where he says that last of all, he saw Christ, you know, as by one born out of due time, he said. So it appears that Jesus Christ appeared to Paul and taught him privately for 3 years somewhere in Arabia. That seems to be the image, the impression we're given in Galatians 1. So that's what he's talking about. That's important. Paul is stressing that he had this divinely revealed. Remember the definition of mystery. By which, he said, I've briefly written this already, by which when you read it, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He says, I don't want you to mistake where this is coming from. I was taught, he said, directly. He showed me in his own words what the mystery meant. Which, he says, in other ages was not made known to the sons of man. Sometimes even God's servants didn't know big chunks of it, as we saw in Daniel. As it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His, God's, holy apostles and prophets. Okay, we're getting the picture, what he's driving at. Now, what is he talking about specifically here? Well, I'll go on. He says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That's the message, he says, of the kingdom of God, that God will choose from among all the earth ethnicities and countries and nations and groupings those he chooses and is calling and drawing to him. It's his choice. Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. You have his misgivings about himself revealed in verse 8, if I can put it that way. His own acknowledgement of his own past in fighting against God's purposes. Talks again about the unsearchable riches of Christ. That even has overtones of a mysterious thing, doesn't it? Unsearchable riches. And to make all see what is the fellowship, the margin says stewardship of the mystery. Steward conveys the idea of taking care of something, managing, organizing, setting up on behalf of another. Are we handling God's truth that way? Which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. God has deliberately hidden it for his own reasons for a certain length of time. To the intent. Okay, now we're getting to it. What's the point? What is the intent? Why did he do this? What is the reason? To the intent that now the manifold wisdom, the obvious, the multi-layered, multifaceted wisdom, of God may be made known by the church. Church has to do something, or show something, or prove something, or illustrate something to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. What did we just read? According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Stop and meditate on that for a while. That's astonishing. Some of these things, verses 5, 6, 7, like I say, to us that seems that's no big deal. But verses 8 and 9 and especially 10, what is it? Ask yourself the question, what is it that the church is by its very existence teaching to the rulers or the principalities and the powers in heavenly places? Well, apparently it has something to do with verse 11. According to, it says, the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Obviously, it isn't that God the Father or Jesus Christ are in the dark about something. Obviously. But what other kinds of beings are there that might be referred to in some fashion in the Bible in some places as principalities or powers in heavenly places? Well, there's only one other kind of being that can access those realms, right? Angels. You know, that's it. That's very strange, puzzling. It's a mystery. I told you it was the summer mystery season. Let's back up and let's come at this from another angle. What are some of the key elements, basic elements of the gospel that seem obvious to you and me now? We should realize, of course, that people of that day and that age had different blind spots to God's purposes than people in general do today. By that I mean, for example, in the culture of the time in which the church was first born, if we can put it that way, a Jewish culture in and around Jerusalem in the first century, was there a misunderstanding about which day was the Sabbath? No. In the Jewish culture, they all knew. Was there confusion about which annual observances and days were important? Well, no. There were even what they called the three great pilgrimage feasts, right? There was the spring, Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and the fall holy days. Did they misunderstand how God intended for his purposes to be financed? Well, no. They understood tithing. Was there any confusion about what you were supposed to eat and what you shouldn't eat? According to even Acts 10, the place where some people try to tell us that Christ cleansed it all, Peter's vision. Well, no. Peter's response to the dream was, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. I won't do it." Contrast that 20 centuries later. In our world, our culture, our time. Are any of those things well known in the world in which we live? No, none of them. They don't know which day is the Sabbath. They're going to be in church tomorrow. They don't really. People have heard of tithing, but how many practice it? Annual observances. Oh, they say, "Oh, yeah, I know the Christian holidays, Christmas, Easter." Wait a minute. Stop right there. Food? Oh, he changed all that. He changed shrimp into chicken. Tastes like chicken. But what is it that people, as a general rule, do understand now, at least to mouth the words? Do they know who it was who was the Savior of all mankind? Well, yes, those who profess to be Christian, they do. They say it was Jesus Christ. Do they know that he was the Son of God the Father? Yes, they do. Do they know that he died for our sins? Yes, they do. That wasn't understood back then. You see the difference in the 20 centuries. So some of the things, like I said, there were different blind spots. The things we know now and that Paul stressed back then, some of the basic elements. We know about the necessity for those who believe in the gospel to repent of their sins. We could go to Matthew 4, we could go to Romans 11. That's a baseline that we understand. We understand the necessity for those who repent to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and receive the gift of God's Spirit. And we understand how it's done through baptism by immersion, following repentance, and the laying on of hands. That's a basic part of our teaching. We understand the promise of a future government that will usher in world peace and that will come to this planet, this earth. Now, these are things you and I understand. The world around us does not necessarily. We understand the need for a converted, changed person to allow Jesus Christ to live his life in him or her so that that person is an instrument and sees herself or himself as an instrument through whom God lives and works, through Paul's letters, essentially. We understand now, in a way that was not even common in the early church, easily, that God is calling from all nations and all groupings and all ethnicities and all backgrounds those whom he chooses to be in his family. That's not a complete list, but it'll suffice for our purposes today. Because hidden in those points lies a clue as to one possible reason why God made all this so mysterious. Let's add another dimension. Come at it from yet a different angle. Who is the God of this world? Well, I don't have to quote you scripture, I don't think, but 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 6 leaves it pretty much undoubted. We're right here in Ephesians, back it up to chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, it says, "He made you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Revelation 12:9 says that Satan has deceived the whole world. It's no possibility of confusion there. Okay. I referred to Daniel earlier to show how even some of the prophets of God didn't understand parts of the elements of God's plan that they desperately wanted to. Who else has been sometimes kept in the dark? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes, verse 10, of this salvation, 1 Peter 1:10, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you. What was Daniel told? Go your way, Daniel. The wicked will not understand. They will continue to do wickedly, but the wise shall understand, he was told, wasn't he? So, as Peter says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And look at this phrase that he adds. Things which angels desire to look into. That's stunning. Angels desire to look into. Which ones? There are two kinds of angels. Ones with wings and ones without wings. No. There are the good guys and the bad guys, right? To simplify it. Let's look at another reference, even as we digest the fact that God had a plan from the beginning to redeem all of mankind, not just Israel, but he did not reveal every detail of that plan for a critically important reason. What was the reason? Well, it might tie into the question I just asked, which angels? Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The early verses, Paul talks about the fact that he didn't come based and preach and talk to them and teach them based on human wisdom. He stresses the fact that it has to be from God. He said in verse 4, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." There it is again. "The hidden wisdom which God ordained or predetermined before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now let that sink in. Next question. Who are the rulers of this age in the context that Paul is talking about? The context being the timing of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Well, no doubt in a very direct way, the human agents who directly and deliberately made the choices, like Pilate and Herod and the high priest and the Sanhedrin and so on, the human agents who were responsible for the actions and the decisions and the choices that led to that sequence of events where your Savior and mine was unfairly and unjustly accused and charged and beaten and killed. But could there be a double meaning here? Did those human leaders operate entirely on their own? Or is it possible that they were inspired to do what they did by some unseen forces and powers? That they were in fact used? Ever had that happen to you? Somebody manipulates you for their own purposes and you find you have just been, you know, played like a banjo? Doesn't feel very good, does it? Is it possible that the human agents involved were used? Let's let Paul answer that in a general way in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities." Interesting word, isn't it? "Against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Who is our battle against? Paul makes it rather clear. What's the bottom line? The bottom line, brethren, is that Satan has clearly motivated human beings. This is all from the clues we have been able to construct from God's Word, right? Pretty much Paul's letters. Satan has clearly motivated human beings to carry out his will by manipulating and using them, fooling them, confusing them. But isn't he often the driving and motivating force behind all of this? And hasn't he been for quite some time? Well, of course he has. In your personal studies, take a look at certain sections of Scripture. For example, the entire book of Esther, which has a unique distinction in the Bible. It is the only book in the Bible where God's name never appears. and yet it's quite obvious that he's involved throughout the book. What if, let's ask a few what if questions, what if the wicked Haman had been successful in wiping out the Jews back at that time? What would have happened to the lineage of Jesus Christ? What about in Matthew 2, when Herod tried to have all the baby boys under the age of 2 murdered? What would have happened to Jesus Christ had God not intervened? And how about this one in Luke chapter 4? I've always found this an intensely intriguing expression. Luke 4. This is at the time of his testing, his temptation, 40 days and 40 nights. We read about that early in the chapter. You see all of Satan's ploys here to try to get Jesus Christ to submit to him. And Jesus resists and keeps quoting Scripture. And finally, the last straw in verse 8, Jesus answered this one attempt and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God," notice that if you are who you say you are, "throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, look at verse 13, he departed from him until an opportune time. That is a really important phrase. Satan left Jesus Christ, stopped trying to get him to destroy himself by submitting to Satan, and he left until what apparently he thought would be an opportune time. Next question, when did Satan give up trying to destroy Jesus Christ? Trick question. The answer is, ain't happened yet. When did the opportune time seem to Satan to have come? Turn to John 13. This is better than Monopoly, isn't it? Well, okay, Monopoly can be fun too. John 13. At the final time that he kept the Passover with his disciples, verse 18, Jesus said, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you, before it comes to pass, that when it does, you may believe that I'm he." Verse 22, the disciples looked at one another after he had said, in verse 21, that one of them would betray him, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. This would have been John himself. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Who's he talking about? Leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." When did the opportune time seem to have come to Satan? Well, isn't it right here? Aren't we reading it? Wasn't this what Satan thought was the moment? It would certainly seem like it. He appears to have been biding his time and waiting for the chance to act through his human instruments, whom he could influence in his usual way. But what did his action really end up doing? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5, verse 18. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing or reckoning their trespasses to them, And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, he says, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What it led to was the first step of the reconciliation of all mankind to God through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Paul explained that clearly to the Romans, the Roman church. In Romans chapter 4, he talks about Abraham, and that if he was justified by works, verse 2, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. He makes a very interesting point about Abraham in verse 9. He says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? Remember, that was a big deal in the church in the first century. We say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. But how was it accounted? While he was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Then he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness by faith, which he had while he was still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision, to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The law only defines what sin is and what righteousness is. It doesn't award us anything. It doesn't present us anything. That's not its purpose. This was a great revelation to the church back then. They had been accustomed to look at the covenant with Abraham and the sign of physical circumcision as all important. Before someone could become a proselyte to the Jewish faith, if Gentile, he had to go through the ceremony, the physical operation, surgery. But the covenant, the agreement between God and humans, was all important. The sign would change from physical to spiritual. Paul explained that in the second chapter of the same book of Romans. But what was the upshot of all of it? God was showing and proving that he was in charge, not Satan. And in concealing parts of his plan, even from the angels, according to Peter, it happened that it led Satan to play right into his hands, didn't it? He was so angry, he was so incensed at Jesus Christ, that all he could focus on was trying to destroy him. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Now, you've read this many times because people try to twist it to prove that God's law is somehow terrible and that Christ nailed it to the stake. But in Colossians 2 and verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In other words, it's not physical. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, you are buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. It's all part of the same plan, Paul says, to these Gentile Christians in Colossae. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements. Was that God's law? Not at all. He wiped out the death sentence for our sins. That was against us. That's what was contrary to us. It was a death sentence. You stood up before the court and the judge said, "You are guilty." Raps the gavel, bang. "I sentence you to death." And Christ says, "Nope, not so fast. My sacrifice paid the penalty. This prisoner is to be released." He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Not God's law, the death sentence. And look at what that did. Look at verse 15. Here are these words again. Having disarmed principalities and powers. Who have we been talking about the whole sermon? He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Isn't that astonishing? Satan was so angry that he thought he could destroy Jesus Christ and thereby God's plan. And his anger so blinded him to what was really happening, and perhaps in part because God allowed this whole plan to be, you know, clothed in mystery, part of it, not even the angels who had sinned could see it all. Somehow. The Phillips translation of verse 15 is very interesting. And then, having drawn the sting of all the powers ranged against us, he exposed them, shattered, empty, and defeated in his final glorious triumphant act. That's an interesting phrase. He exposed them, made a public spectacle, shattered, empty, and defeated. Doesn't that make perfect sense in this light? That God in his marvelous wisdom even used the mysterious aspect of his plan, the fact that it wasn't just known by everybody on the planet, to pave the way for the crucial step of the death of his son. And Satan unwittingly tripped himself up when his rage against God so distorted his view that he in fact participated in the advancement of God's great plan by his part in the death of Jesus Christ, by possessing Judas Iscariot, driving him to the action of betrayal, and so on. That is truly amazing. It's a mystery. And guess who's beginning to solve the mystery? Those God calls. It's surely part of God's mercy to his people that he has withheld some aspects of the fulfillment of various prophecies so as to limit the actions of his spiritual foes, Satan and the demons. It means that some of his faithful servants, like Daniel, had to be told, not now, Daniel, not now. But since they were just that, faithful servants, they were willing to accept God's answer. When God said, Daniel, it's on a need-to-know basis, and for now, you don't need to know. Daniel said, okay, I accept that. I will rest in the sleep of death, and I will understand when I awake. Peter explains a little bit in his second letter. Second Peter 1, he says in verse 19, so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. Remember what lights were like back then. Not like we have, you know, turn on, flip the switch, and electric power illuminates everything. But little, you know, oil lamps, you know, bit of cloth floating in oil in a room in the dark. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But that description in verse 11 is very interesting. That he shows how prophecy is understood. As you get closer to the events, things become clearer. Daniel was a long way away. Hundreds of years yet. Thousands of years. And he didn't understand. And God said, Daniel, you don't have to understand. You just have to know that I'm in charge. That I've got this under control. And even as we keep the cycle of God's holy days every year, we are reminded that generation after generation, God has called a small number of people away from the dominion of the God of this world. Reread 2 Corinthians 4 and Luke 12, small flock. Mostly, they're average people of their generations and their societies, 1 Corinthians 1, for you see your calling, brethren. Through them, who is us, God is showing his wisdom and his overall control to the principalities and powers of what Paul called this present evil world, Galatians 1:14. In other words, the spirit world, which we don't often have a glimpse of in the Scriptures. The spirit world, both good and evil, according to Peter, is also watching God fulfill his plan. Some of them are cheering. Luke 15:7 says, "There is joy in heaven among the angels of God in the presence of a sinner who repents." So some of them are cheering. Some of them are gnashing their teeth. And the plan just continues to go forward, step by step, holy day by holy day, generation by generation. It all adds up, doesn't it? Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation. It's not one that I would use often, but sometimes the flow and the imagery is interesting. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. "Because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, Jesus also became flesh and blood by being born in human form. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who held the power of death. Only in this way could he deliver those who have lived all their lives as slaves to that fear of dying." Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, which we've already read earlier today. Let me read it now in that same translation, the New Living Translation. Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11. "God's purpose was to show his wisdom in all its rich variety to all the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms." You know, in a strange sort of way, as he works out his plan over the ages, which the holy days help us to see, it's as if God, in a way, is sort of preaching a sermon to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. Peter said the angels desire to look into these things. And as I said, some of them are cheering in amazement and in appreciation. Some of them are gritting and gnashing their teeth. They're learning what we should be learning too, that the eternal God reigns supreme in the affairs of this universe, as well as in the lives of individuals. As I said earlier, we're in a bit of a summer lull between the holy day seasons, but it won't be that long before we'll begin to feel sort of the approach of the great fall holy day season creeping closer and closer and closer. Pretty soon you'll begin to hear announcements like, "Well, it's only 6 weeks till the Feast of Trumpets," or 3 weeks to go," or have you got all your feast plans settled because it's getting late?" You know, things like that. And once more, you and I, when the fall approaches, will cheer the days that picture to us the wonderful fulfillment of the great plan of God. I don't know about you, but I have always enjoyed reading a mystery.